You should have received an outline when you came in this evening on Genesis, on the Joseph series, through brokenness to boldness. If you did not receive a copy, if you please raise your hand at this time, and the ushers will be glad to get a copy of that for you. And while you're doing that, we're going to study Genesis, but we're going to go, first of all, over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, because here you find a reference to Jacob in this wonderful hall of faith, we might call it, Hebrews chapter 11. Notice, if you will, when you get to Hebrews chapter 11, notice the way that this is described for us and the way this is put together so that we, almost like this morning's message, we understand something about the end of Jacob's life, and we can get a good understanding and see where he is and what has happened in his life. Look what it says, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 11, and begin reading with verse 21. By faith, that's significant. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Shall we pray together? Father, I want to praise you and thank you this evening that we can come to this place and we can rejoice. We can thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that this is a place where our faith is increased. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Father, this evening I'm asking that you would increase our trust, increase our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Why is it so significant that Jacob here was leaning upon the top of his staff? You might say, well, by this time he's up in age, and that would be a good reason. He's leaning upon the top of his staff. Every time somebody gets a cane, my father recently got a cane, I usually ask them, now do you plan to raise Cain? And so that's one of the questions you have to ask when that time comes. But why is Jacob leaning upon his staff? And especially remember this. Do you remember that on one occasion when Jacob was there by the well and he was really trying to impress this young lady, Rachel, that he by himself moved a stone which usually took a number of men to move? That tells you something about the strength of this young man. It tells you something about his might, that he was capable of moving that stone on his own. And yet you and I know that when the time came that he wrestled with the Lord, the Bible says that the sinew, the muscle of his hip, was shrunk. And for the rest of his life, he hobbled. For the rest of his life, he was limping as he walked. And yet it is from that very experience that when he began to wrestle with the Lord, that's when you begin to see a dramatic change in the life of Jacob. Now here's my intention this evening. My intention is to introduce you, as you can see in your outline, to the human influences on the life of Jacob, and then very briefly to touch on the Lord's influence, and then next Sunday evening when we come back, to do a quick review of what we've seen this evening, and then look more carefully at what it means to fear the Lord, what it means to see the fear of the Lord in the life of Jacob. So with that in mind, if you go all the way back now to Genesis chapter 25, Genesis chapter 25. We have understood that at the end of his life, he is worshiping the Lord, and yet in his very early life, you really don't see that in very much in evidence. What you see instead is a good deal of contention, a good deal of problems between them. You know the story of Jacob well enough to know that his name means a heel grabber, a supplanter, literally, and it's because he grabbed the heel of his twin brother in the womb, and that's the way he was for most of his life. That's the way he lived his life. What I'd like to do this evening is I'd like to help you examine this, and I guess here would be a good illustration to think of this with. I want you to think of this in terms of how a jeweler presents a gem. How does a jeweler present a diamond to you? Think about the way the lights are presented. Think about the background. And especially as you think about that background, you and I know that the jeweler will present that with a very dark background, a background that has nothing in and of itself that really offers you anything so that you can see the glory of the light sparkling in that gem. I would say to you that's very much the way that God's grace is offered in this passage. In fact, I'm tempted several times during the message. I was thinking about this as I was working through it. I'm really tempted to have you repeat a phrase after me when you start to see just what is going on here. I'm really tempted to have you say after me, "And we thought we had it bad." I mean, because we're all very conscious of the way that sin has influenced our lives, the way it's hurt, the way it's stung, the way that we have suffered at the hands of others or suffered from what other people have said. And it would be very easy for us to say, you know, this is, and nobody has ever had these kind of problems before. That's why I'm tempted to have you work through the life of Jacob and say with me, "And we thought we had it bad." Notice, if you will, here beginning in Genesis chapter 25. Notice, if you will, in verses 27 through 28, you get just a little glimmer of their family life. It says in verse 27, "And the boys," that's Esau and Jacob, "the boys grew. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents." Now watch verse 28 carefully. "And Isaac loved," stop just for a moment and look this way and ask, what would you expect to see in this family setting? What would you expect to see written next? I think you would expect to see, "And Isaac loved his wife." Isaac loved Rebekah. But that's not what you find here. What you find is that it says, "And Isaac loved Esau," and under the inspiration of the Word of God, don't you love the way the light shines right here? He even tells you why he loves him. It says, "Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison." Should he wear a sign that says, "We'll love you for food"? You say, this is really silly. It is silly. But it introduces you to something that you see not only in the life of Isaac, I think you see it also in the life of Esau, as we'll demonstrate in just a minute, that there was something here about the creature comfort, something here about the taste buds. Isaac had this confused, and what he's doing for our study, as we would understand it, first of all here, is that Jacob is growing up in a situation where he has conditional love from father and mother. It is conditional. If you're taking notes, note that. It is conditional love. Friends, is that the way it is in our homes? Is love conditional? I will love you if you will do this for me. I will love you if you will provide this for me. You and I think, would recognize that's really wrong. There's something really twisted about that. But here's what we're not thinking about. We're not thinking about the implications and what that can do, not only in this generation, but in the next generation. Well, notice here how Rebekah follows. It says in verse 28, "But Rebekah loved Jacob." So you can see the fracture line immediately. You can see the earthquake which is about to happen. You can see the fault lines, how they are cleanly developed in this passage, again, through the testimony, through the wisdom of the Lord. All of us need to stop to ask, do we love unconditionally? Do we love people because of what they provide for us, because of what they do for us? Or do we love people without condition? Do we love them without their having to do something for us? Well, notice how this naturally just kind of follows out. It says, "Since Jacob was a man of the tents," verse 29, "Jacob sod pottage," that is, he cooked stew, "and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore was his name Edom." It's red, Esau, red. It's "therefore was his name Edom. And Jacob said, 'Sell me this day thy birthright.'" Do you see how, number two here, that Jacob has kind of learned early how to trade for special privileges? He's coveting here. He's coveting special privileges. "Look, you know, you were the first one out of the womb, so you've got the birthright. You're the one who's first, but how about we make a little trade right here?" And I think I see this. You say you may have to develop that a little bit, but let me just point this out, that Isaac loved Esau because of the venison, you know, because of the food, right? Could that be a family trait that Esau here has begun to mimic? Apparently Jacob thinks so. Jacob knows his brother well enough to know if he gets hungry enough, he will trade away anything. And so he says, sure I will, if you will sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm at the point to die. Maybe, probably an overstatement. He's so hungry, he's so famished. I'm at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware to him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright, at least for a while. He despised it. Oh, it's nothing. Until the day came that it was very important to him. It's interesting to note then that you have, first of all, these human influences in the life of Jacob. You have the conditional love from his father and mother. And you also have something about coveting special privileges. There's sort of an underhanded manner that's been learned here in the family of how to use what we might call street smarts, how to get your way. And one thing I guess I would like to point out, one word, if you wanted to look for one word, it's actually in the outline in one place. But if you took one word and sort of said, if I had to do a summary of everything else that's here under the human influences, what would the one word be? Friend, the one word would be control. What they were doing was trying to exercise control. They were trying to be controlling people. Now, when you and I look at this, we immediately have to ask ourselves. I mean, we have to hold up the Word of God as a mirror to ourselves and say, is that me? Am I controlling in that way? Am I manipulative? Do I have to have my creature comforts or I pout? Do I have to have my creature comforts or I won't love you unless I get what I want? I think you will see, the more you read through this, you will see that that's really what the issue is, that you had some very controlling individuals who were twisting things back and forth. You see not only this control, but you also see, you do see control here, only in this case it's expressed in an unusual way. Notice how Isaac does the same thing that Abraham had done in Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 11. He says to Abimelech, the name Abimelech, by the way, was a dynasty more than individual king. It was a king inside the dynasty is probably the best way to say it. But here, Isaac does exactly the same thing that Abraham had done to two former kings, to Pharaoh and Abimelech. He'd done exactly the same thing. He says, tell them that you're not my wife. Tell them you're my sister. Tell them you're, that's where it is. And so watch this, because Jacob gets a chance to see the cowardice of his father. Imagine that. Imagine your father saying to your mother, just tell them you're my sister. And the kid's going, why? What? The kids are in the back seat of the car going, what? What? What are we talking about here? What happens, sir? You need to pay careful attention to what your children see from you. Do they see in this case, moral cowardice? Or do they see a willingness to stand even if he thinks it threatens his own life? Well, this controlling manner really comes into its own here in chapter 27. Go forward, if you would, to Genesis chapter 27. And here's what begins to happen. It comes to pass in verse 1 that when Isaac was old, his eyes were dim. Read for that. He can be more easily controlled. He can be more easily manipulated. He's not nearly as good at it as he used to be. And so he could not see. He called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, my son, he said, behold, here I am. He said, behold, now I am old. I know the day of my death. Now, therefore, take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field and take me some venison. You see, he's still doing it. And after all these years, he's still living for food. And he says in verse 4, and make me savory meat such as I love, and bring that to me that I may eat, and my soul may bless thee before I die. I'll give you the blessing, but you have to feed me. You have to fix the kind of food I want. Can you just imagine how controlling and how manipulative and how you and I would look at it and say, well, That's really strange, but I think what we ought to do is look for the ways that we are that way. Again, I ask the question, which creature comforts, if you were denied them, which creature comforts would you then begin to pout over? Would you begin to say, no, look, I'm going to have my way here. I'm going to twist this thing my way, or else, and it's sort of in the or else that it all comes into its own. Watch what happens here in verse 5. Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau, his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. Rebekah spake unto Jacob, her son, saying, behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau, thy brother, saying, bring me venison and make me savory meat that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord, before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go down to the flock and bring me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make thee savory meat for thy father, such as he loves. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat, and he may bless thee before his death. You see, mom's all involved now in this dispute between brothers, and even from the beginning, she loves Jacob more. And so you see how this conditional love and this favoritism sort of gets in there. I just want to remind you that we're not supposed to use our children like toys for our own purposes. They're not to be manipulated for our own purposes and our own desires. Jacob says to Rebekah, his mother, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man. I'm a smooth man. My father, peradventure, will feel me and shall then call me a see me as a deceiver and bring a curse upon me and not a blessing. His mother says, I got it all figured out. His mother says to him, upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice and bring me them. And he went and brought them to his mother, and his mother made the savory meat, such as his father loved. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which was with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob his son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hand and upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savory meat and bread which he had prepared in the hand of her son Jacob. You see what's going on here? It's like a family conspiracy. Do we have in our homes this kind of a tug of war? You and I would certainly agree it ought not to be. There shouldn't be this kind of thing. There should be instead a union, a unity between father and mother. And in so doing, that they stand together and guide and love the rest of the family. Our married children were here probably now a year ago. And my daughter-in-law asked me the question. She said, I'm around a lot of parents who have children. And she said, and I've noticed that there's really a lot of undisciplined children out there. I think there's a lot of brats. And she said, if we ever have children, I think most of you have heard they're expecting due in May. She said, if we ever have children, she said, how do we keep our kids from being brats? How do we keep our kids, you know, disciplined? And I stopped and I didn't say, I said, hold on just a moment. And I looked at my oldest son and I said, Stephen. He said, yes, Dad. I said, would you please tell Amanda what you would get a spanking for in our house? And without blinking an eye, he said, you would get a spanking in our house for dishonesty, disrespect, or direct disobedience. And I looked at Amanda and said, does that answer your question after all these years? And then he said to me, well, Dad, you didn't tell her where we got the hardest spanking for. And I said, really? Let me think. Okay, let's see. Dishonesty, disrespect, direct disobedience. What do you mean the hardest spanking? You mean, he said, yeah, I'll tell you when you gave us the hardest spanking. He said, it's when we showed disrespect to mom. He said, it was well known among all of us. That's when you were really going to get it. When you disrespected mom, you showed disrespect for mom. Gentlemen, may I be so bold to say, I think that's the way it ought to be in our families. I have seen situations in which when a child would disobey a mother, the father would mock the mother because she couldn't rein in the child. That's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. What the children need to see is a unified father and mother in unity together agreeing. If they can't agree, they need to leave the room, go get behind a closed door until they can agree about how they will approach the situation. And of course, the best thing to do is to agree in advance, this is the way things ought to be, but not this favoritism, not this twisting of things back and forth, twisting things and manipulating and controlling things. Now, do you see what I mean when I say about this message tonight that we're tempted to all say in unison, and we thought we had it bad, right? You see the kind of controlling ways that are here. But again, the reason we have this in the Word of God is so that we can see it for ourselves. You know the rest of the story. You know that, in fact, Isaac was deceived. You know that, in fact, he blessed him. You know that Esau came in, and then, boy, everything. There was great difficulty then. Because of this, and you're seeing this in your notes, because of the conspiracy and the favoritism. The conspiracy and the favoritism. Rather than being honest and forthright and saying, why don't we just trust the Lord? Where do you see in this passage, look, let's just pray together right now. Let's just call upon the name of the Lord. I gave a message this past Thursday in chapel. And just from my own personal devotions the last few days, I'd noticed beginning with Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26 and up through my Bible reading so far, it's very interesting to see the occurrence of the phrase, and they called upon the name of the Lord. Where do you see that in this passage? Where do you see when faced with difficulties, they called upon the name of the Lord? When faced with a sin of a spouse, they called upon the name of the Lord. You don't see that. That's part of the difficulty. Again, this is part of the human influence in Jacob's earlier life. And I hope by presenting it in this way to help you see the black backdrop and to help you to see more quickly and more easily the glorious grace of God in the lives, in the life of Jacob and of his sons. You see, of course, that there would be a natural, in verses 37 through 40 of Genesis chapter 27, there would be a natural contention between the brothers. Esau is livid. Esau is very angry about this situation. So much so that you see these words in Genesis chapter 27 and verse 41, Esau hated Jacob. Can't miss that, can you? Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father had blessed him. I would remind you that earlier, his birthright to him was as nothing. I mean, it was so important that he would have the red stew, the red pottage. It was so important that he have that, and it was as nothing to him. Interesting that later on in Hebrews chapter 12, you see something more about Esau. Esau here goes on to get very angry with his parents. He sees that certain kinds of women displease them, and so in his anger, he goes after those kind of women. Hebrews chapter 12 tells you something about his immorality as a result. Dear friends, do we really understand when we are practicing a conditional love, do we really understand what we are pushing the next generation toward and how quickly they may rise up to hate us for it? Here in this case, in verse 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. But wait, it gets worse in the same verse. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Dad's getting ready to pass away here real soon. Then I will slay my brother Jacob. You see next here in your notes that you have contempt and even death threats. That's really what you have presented here, death threats. And sure enough, this is sort of mom to the rescue here. These words of Esau, her elder son, apparently he didn't say them only in his heart. He must have muttered them somewhere along the line. Verse 42, the words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, behold, thy brother Esau, as touching you, does comfort himself in purposing to kill you. Whoa. What kind of people take comfort in purposing to kill someone? You see that? I'm again tempted to have us all say, and we thought we had it bad. He's comforting himself in the fact that he's going to kill his brother after the funeral. That's what he's going to do. She says in verse 43, now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise and flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away, and thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. You find an interesting word there in verse 45. Just read it slowly and ask yourself, what is wrong with this sentence? Until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. See what the strange word is there? What should she have said? We. What we have done. You can almost hear Jacob saying, Mom! Me? What about you? I mean, don't you remember? You're the one. And I even said, no, Mom, and you're the one that kind of pushed this through. Do we all understand what happens when we get controlling? See, when we get controlling and we get in sin, then we have to sort of play fire control in trying to put out all the fires that we produced with our controlling ways in the first place. Get how it works? Instead of her saying what we have done to him, she says what you have done to him. And you can almost hear it rise up in Jacob's heart of, Mom, what is it with you? I would point out then that he was influenced by a controlling mother. So far, here's what we've seen in our outline as far as the human influence on him. The conditional love from father and mother, the coveting of special privileges, the cowardice of his father, this conspiracy, this favoritism inside the family, the contention between the brothers, the contempt, yea, even the death threats that come. And now, a controlling mother. What if she hadn't been that way? What if she had trusted that God was big enough to deal with her husband? Do you not see how that she also could have helped to turn the situation toward the grace of God? Yet she controls it still, and you see that she is controlling all the way through. And you see there in verse 42 that she says, he's going to kill you, you've got to do this. And verse 46, Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do to me? So what does she do? She lies, twists things, conspiracy once again to get Jacob away, all in the name of saving his life. And so Isaac charges Jacob and says, go. But he says to him in verse 3, and God Almighty bless thee. Can you see the light sparkling in the diamond right there against this dark backdrop? There is something here that shows us, there is something here happening that by the end of his life, Jacob is blessing his sons and he's worshiping, leaning upon the top of his staff. And I see indications of it there in verse 3. God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee. Thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Isaac sent away Jacob and sent him to Paddan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. So Jacob is sent away from a controlling and manipulative mother, only to be sent to a controlling and manipulative uncle, his mother's brother, who makes it look like she hasn't even learned her lessons yet in this whole matter of manipulation and control. If Rebekah thought she was good, you hadn't seen anything until you'd seen Laban and how he twists this situation. And so the story goes on. I mean, here he comes to, and we'll come back to this very interesting passage in chapter 28 in just a moment, because I think there you see more of the influence of the Lord in his life. But look at what goes on here. Chapter 29, if you would. Go to Genesis chapter 29 and verses 17 through 30. Here you see that he's with Laban. Laban says to Jacob, you're my brother. Laban has two daughters there in verse 16. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, sort of weak-eyed. Apparently there's some difficulty with her vision, and you can often see how that will affect someone's demeanor when they're that way. But Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. I would remind you that later on we look at the life of Joseph, which is where we're headed in this series. Joseph was the same way. Joseph had that same very nice physical appearance. Rachel was beautiful and well-favored, and Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than I would give her to another man. Abide with me. Don't you love this? This is a true love story here in verse 20. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had for her. Interesting how love can affect your whole perspective on things. 7 years, nothing, so that I can marry Rachel. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Oh, yes, But there is the manipulative and controlling uncle to consider, and what he does in order to get a really good deal out of this young man who serves him so well, and because of whom we learn later that the Lord is really blessing Laban. In verse 21, "And Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her, that I may live with her, man and wife.' Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast, and it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, instead of Rachel, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto him his daughter Zilpah, his maid, for a handmaid. It came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah, and he said to Laban, 'What is this that thou hast done unto me? Did I not serve thee for Rachel? Therefore then thou hast deceived or beguiled me.' And Laban said, 'It must not be so done in my country to give the youngest before the firstborn.'" Laban says, "Oh, it's a cultural thing," right? It's sheer manipulation and control. He says, "Fulfill a week, and then we'll have another wedding, and you can marry both of them." So here Jacob finds himself among what we might describe as the four fighting females, and Joseph is brother to 10 battling boys, and you can see how this conditional love that has kind of twisted and perverted family life all along the way, how this has come down to them. I mean, now Jacob finds himself in a situation that if we were to try to put this in context today in modern day America, you'd say, well, this is something you would find in one of those strange Mormon cults, you know, in Idaho or something like that. Or maybe you would find it up in Detroit in the ghettos, you know, where one man fathers children by so many different women. That would really be strange. All I want you to see tonight from our perspective about Jacob is, folks, do you understand how black the blackness was? Do you understand the sinfulness of sin, just how dark the iniquity was in this case? And it's from this family that the man who was used of the Lord to turn two nations for God, it's out of this family that he comes. Do we see something then this evening about the glorious, evident gem of the grace of God against this horribly black backdrop? And again, I'm tempted to have us all say in unison, "And we thought we had it bad." You see, it's passages like this that cause us to recognize when it says in Romans 5:20, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And you find in Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20, that Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, and God meant it for good." And you find in passages like Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." You really begin to realize, wow, no matter how black the blackness, wherever sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And that's something we ought to seize onto and latch onto. Notice then in your outline, you have this conniving father-in-law. Then you have this competition within his own family. Again, the four fighting females, his two wives, his two concubines, their children. And they even have this competition going on about who has the better child and who has more children. There's those of you in this who are here in this room who remember the old kennel ration dog food advertiser. Remember that? "My dog's better than," remember this? "My dog's better than your dog. My dog's better than yours. My dog's better because," and of course you put the product name in here, "he eats kennel ration. My dog's better than yours." And we laugh at that and say, yeah. Folks, they're doing this with family. They're doing this with children. "My child's better than your child. I have more children than you have." And you see how it gets so twisted. I mean, and what they're doing. In fact, when Rachel names Joseph, she names him, "He shall add." Get it? The Lord's going to give me another one too. I'm going to really get in this competition. The Lord's going to give me another child too. But the Lord turns that name, "He shall add," to mean provider, again, who changes the course of nations. There's this competition within the family, verses 31 through 24. There's this competition with the in-laws that goes on, and that really gets messed up. Angry, Jacob, having been raised in a manipulative and controlling family, thinks, well, I'm going to manipulate the blessing out of God. And so he thinks, I'm going to put striped poles in front of the sheep, and I get to keep those, and it's because of what I'm doing. And all the while, it wasn't what he was doing. It was simply God's blessing upon him. What if you and I were to approach it that way? What if instead of trying to figure out how to connive and you know, manipulate and get our way and figure out how we're going to make this happen ourselves, what if we were just to trust in the blessing of the Lord and say, when we are dishonored, when we're shown disrespect, when there are conspiracies against us, when there's contention against us, to say, I'll trust the Lord as my shield and my exceeding great reward. I think that's the beauty and the joy of that. Now, to bring this part of this message to a close, we'll continue next Sunday evening. I'd like for you to turn back now to Genesis chapter 28, and if the light shines, I think it shines most brightly in this particular portion of Scripture. It shines most brightly here. So be prepared to watch the light of the Lord. It tells us in the Psalms that the entrance of God's Word brings light. Prepare yourself for the light to shine, and notice, if you will, how it sparkles and how it tells us something about the Lord. Now, remember what Isaac had said to him back to Jacob in 28 and verse 3. God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. You see the generational blessings there? On the one hand, what could happen is you have people who are basically doing this. I mean, this is in essence what you're finding both Isaac and Rebekah doing. They're taking people and they're twisting them. I mean, it's like I will love you if you will make that savory venison. Or I love you enough to do something underhanded to both your father and to your brother. And they try to twist things up and just kind of squeeze out of them. And what do you get? And you're surprised when you get drips out of that? I mean, come on. What are you thinking? What's happening here? Here is where you begin to see a little bit of change, because Isaac apparently remembers this well enough from his father Abraham that instead of squeezing and twisting and saying, I'm not blessing you because of what you did to me, instead, here you find an overflowing. That's the contrast to squeezing it out of people, using a holy Heimlich maneuver on people. The alternative is to bless them. Fill your heart and mind up so richly and so fully with the glorious grace of God, because where sin abounded, grace much more abounds. And folks, overflow. Bless people with the Almighty God and His blessing. And do you and I not see how that can accomplish so much more than our old, wizened, twisted ways? Did your children ever leave your tools out in the yard? You know, if your children ever left your tools out in the yard, go ahead and say amen. Amen. See that? It's all over the place. I think it's sort of a generational thing. And no matter how many times you told your kids, don't leave the tools in the yard. They left the tools in the yard. I remember one day I went out and I happened to be in the yard, and I looked down and I thought, what on earth? And there was a pair of my pliers that were rusted open in a position like this. And I looked down at, you know, I was tempted to say like my father, who has been in my toolbox? And I knew perfectly well I didn't leave those pliers out there. So, and the kids were like, oh, you know, it can't be me. It's got to be somebody else. I taught my children a lesson that day. I said, I want to show you something. It's really interesting. I said, I've never done this before, but I know it will work. And I just want you to see what can happen here. We took those pliers. I literally could not take them and close them. They were that oxidized and that rusted and corroded. I said, here's what we're going to do. And I want you to remember this day, because I'm going to show you something in coming days about what can happen here. I went and took some motor oil. I had a coffee can. I took some motor oil and poured it in, and I literally dropped those pliers right in. It was a large enough coffee can so that they dropped right in there. And they said, well, what are we going to do now? I said, we're going to wait. They said, how long? I said, until. And I took it and I put it up on a shelf in the workroom. And then one day, probably about, I think it was about 3 months later, I got looking for a pair of pliers, and I said, oh yeah, pliers. Hey, that reminds me. Hey, kids, gather around. Let's watch this. And we were all astounded that we pulled those pliers out, and they were just, they were almost like new. There was no rust on them. You see, what had happened was the oil had gotten down in that old rust, that old corrosion that was there, and it basically had floated right away or gone down to the bottom of the can, and it was like we had a brand new pair of pliers. Do you get the idea that that's the way God's grace is? That instead of trying to manipulate and control and yell and scream about rusted pliers and a whole bunch of other things in life that people should not have done, what if we were just to fill it up with a glorious grace of God and watch what grace would do? You see here in Genesis chapter 28, I think verses 10 through 22, an indication of how that can happen. It says in verse 10, Jacob went out from Beersheba, went toward Haran. He lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took up the stones of that place and put them for pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. I always have a good laugh about this when we're on a father-son camp out. We talk about this. You can tell that Jacob here is not a man of the field. Who uses stones for pillows? You know, every time I say, who would use a stone for a pillow? You know, what, didn't you go out prepared? I mean, didn't you know you're going to be out camping? I mean, well, use a stone for a pillow. And the other part of me is tempted to say, yeah, if I had a stone for a pillow, I'd probably have dreams too. But I'm certain this is the revelation of the Lord. It says in verse 12, and he dreamed. Let me remind you why that statement's so important. Abraham had dreams. Isaac had dreams. Jacob has dreams. Remember who has dreams next? Who is it? Joseph. What you're looking at here is these patriarchal dreams. What you're looking at is before the conclusion of the Word of God, before it's completed, you're looking at the way that God gives revelation. For all practical purposes, when you see here, and he dreamed a dream, in our context, we're understanding we have the Word of God. Folks, if there is any hope against this dark, black iniquity, this manipulative, controlling manner, and even this evening, it would not surprise me, even this evening, as you're hearing this message, that you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, I've done that. I did that. I did that to my own children. I did that to my own spouse. I have used that kind of cancerous manipulation on others. Here's the answer. What you're looking for now is grace. Grace. God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Get it? Grace. Grace. That's what we're after now. You find in verse 12, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. I'll just remind you here, we talked about this briefly during our series on the millennium. There are people who teach that the coming blessing for Israel does not involve physical land, that it does not involve physical real estate. It most certainly does. And that is part and, if you don't mind the pun here, that is part and parcel of what that covenant that the Lord made with him has always been about. It is an unconditional covenant that he has given to Abraham and to his seed. And verse 14, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's a reference to the Messiah. That's a reference to Jesus Christ, the very same thing that was said to Abraham. And verse 15, and behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken thee of. All I can say when I read verses 13 through 15 is, wow! Against that black backdrop, do Do you see how glorious that gem of grace, the God of blessing, who tells Jacob, I will bless you. I will fulfill my promises to you. Friends, I think that's where we want to turn. Instead of to our manipulation and our control and our trying to make things happen the way we think they ought to happen, I think what we want to do instead is go back to the God of blessing, the God of the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort, and turn to Him and watch what He can do through us. Now, please don't miss this. And I think I put this in your outline so that you would be sure to see this. It says in verse 16, and Jacob awaked out of sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. If you're looking in your outline, notice the knowledge of God at Bethel. Bethel, Beit El, literally means the house of God. The house of God, the knowledge of God. He names the place Bethel. But what's the point? And here's the point. And this is why it reverberates down to us to this very day. Here it is. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. If you don't know it, do you see how you have to assume the place of God? You see what I'm saying there? In other words, if you're not thinking about the fact God is here, God in all that He is and who He is and the blessing and the promises He has given me, if you don't think He's there to do the job, then you kind of have to step in, right? And you got to control things. You got to twist things around because you're not thinking about the fact that God is there. This is why I think it's very significant. I think Joseph had heard this story over and over and over again when he faced his own trials. Very interesting. In Genesis chapter 50, he says, fear not, for am I in the place of God? That's a really significant statement when you trace it all the way back here that Jacob is saying, I think, to Joseph later on. Son, let me tell you when all this began to change. Let me tell you what a very significant influence in my life was. It was the revelation of God. If you and I could grasp this, if we could grasp that the Word of God is so very important, that this is the gateway to heaven for true believers who have the opportunity to intercede before the throne of God, if we could grasp this and see here is a place of grace. The Bible in Acts is referred to as the Word of His grace. We learn in Hebrews that we can pray, we can ask for grace to help in time of need. We learn in Ephesians 4, we can minister grace with our speech. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And just like that old pair of rusty pliers that I dropped in that coffee can full of oil, do we really understand what could happen if you and I practice the presence of God? Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Now, when we come back to this passage, and we come back to these next passages, we will really see how significant the fear of God is in Jacob's life, in the children's life, and even more especially, how the fear of God affects the nations and the tribes all around. Remember this. Jacob has to go back to his birthplace. He's got to go back with a huge tribe of his prosperity, all that he's been blessed with. He has to get that, all those possessions and all those people back across some pretty hostile territory to get all the way back. How's he going to do that? Is he going to do that by controlling and manipulation? Are you and I going to get all our possessions and by controlling and manipulation, we're going to figure this out? Or are we going to say, surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't thinking about that. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And instead of trying to twist things our own way, to instead be broken and to be humble and to be dependent upon Him. I think the choice is pretty clear there. I think it's very clear in this passage. As I mentioned in the announcement this morning, I just want you to see as you're reading through this. And I would encourage you, by the way, to read through this. It's probably on the schedule for many of you in reading through your Bibles this year to go right through this passage. But as you think through this, I just want you to think about what the older sons saw in Jacob and, may I be so bold as to say, imitated in Jacob, and what Joseph saw, and for that matter, what Benjamin saw. What did they see in their father? And what did Joseph see in his father that he was actually able to teach to his older brothers later on, which led to a family reconciliation? After all those years of twisting and manipulation, it resulted in a wonderful family reunion. Now, are you interested to see what the grace of God could do in your life? Let's bow together to pray, shall we? Father, we love you and thank you so much for what you have shown us in this passage. I thank you for this most excellent mirror and the light that you give us. I'm asking this evening, dear Heavenly Father, that you would cause every one of us to so turn to the grace of God and the kindness of God, that you would help us to see plainly how we ought to live. And instead of twisting, instead of manipulating, how we ought to diligently pursue after and think upon the presence of God, to long for your blessing, the Almighty's blessing upon us, a fulfilling of your promises. Lord, give us the glorious oil of grace which can work through and help us to even reverse all the old twisted corrosion. Lord, turn us, and we shall be turned. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.